I want to take as a text tonight the words of the verse 4, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. The Bible is a book that has been written with a definite purpose in mind. It is not merely a collection of historical narratives that have been shaped by the processes of time and history into some kind of a haphazard order. It is a book that stands as one with a definite purpose. From cover to cover, there is definite purpose in view. For instance, if you turn over to John's Gospel, chapter 20, and the verse 30, you'll see there something of the purpose that lies behind the writing of Scripture. John is bringing his gospel to a conclusion, and he says this, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in his book, in this book. But these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." Now John is speaking of the selection that he has made. Why he has recorded certain things about the life of Christ, and he has left out many other things. At the end of the next chapter, he says that he supposes that if everything had been recorded, even the world itself couldn't contain the books that should be written. Such would have been the extent of the record of the events of the Savior's life and the doctrines of his person and ministry. He has made a choice. He has made a selection. And he has done so with a definite purpose in mind. These are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. It's a remarkable thing just to think about what John is saying here, that there is a purpose for what God has written. That purpose is a saving purpose. It is that we might be illuminated about Christ and that we might be brought to faith in Christ. But not only is there a purpose behind what has been written, there is the same definite purpose at work behind what has been left out. There are things that are not referred to in Scripture. There are some things that we would dearly love to know, but we're going to have to wait until we get to see the Lord to find out, because the Lord has chosen in his purpose to leave them out of his word. And John says there's a purpose. Even in what is written and in what is left out, there is a definite purpose in the mind of God. Then if you go over to the book of Romans in the chapter 15, you'll see there that the apostle teaches similar truth. He says this, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning." There is a philosophy embraced by many believers, by many who are the people of God, that the things that Paul is referring to here are of no relevance or of no use anymore to the people of the Lord. But here he's writing to New Testament believers, and he's writing in the main about the things that have happened in the Old Testament, and he's saying those things. You'll notice the word whatsoever. Whatsoever things, doesn't matter what it is. Everything that was written before time is written for our learning. Now, Paul did not subscribe to the view that there were large sections of the Bible that were of absolutely no relevance to the New Testament believer. In fact, he had the very opposite opinion. And here, under the inspiration of God, he instructs us that everything that was written for our learning. There's something that we can learn from even those sections of the Bible that today are dismissed by many as being utterly irrelevant. For some, their Bible begins at the Gospel of Matthew. There are some, and their Bible begins at Acts chapter 2, and they think that, well, nothing that happened before the day of Pentecost is of any relevance to the New Testament church or the New Testament believer. But you'll see that Paul held no such opinion. Everything written is written for a reason and written for a purpose. It's for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. There's the purpose. God has written the Bible that we might learn, that we might endure, and that we might be comforted by the Word of God, and might, by its comfort, indulge a hope of glory and a hope for eternity. We could turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and see there in the verse 11 that, again, it's the Apostle Paul that's writing. He has just been speaking about incidents in the history of Israel where God punished their sin. They committed idolatry, he punished it. They lusted after evil things, and he punished their sin. They committed fornication, he punished their sin. They tempted Christ, they tempted God in the desert and said, is God able to furnish a table in the wilderness? And they murmured, and he punished their sin. In verse 11, now all these things are happened unto them for examples. There's a type here, that's the word that he uses. It's a type, and they're written for our admonition. The history of Israel is written for our admonition. All those chapters in Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and in the historical books of the Bible are written for our admonition, for our learning. The word admonish simply means that we're to put it into our mind. We're to have these things enter into our mind to make an impression there. We're to learn from them. We're to grow in grace. We're to avoid the sins that they committed. We're to learn from the types, even the types that are set out for us in the history of the nation of Israel. And to this list could be added other scriptures, and particularly the text that we're thinking of tonight. Luke is saying that there's a purpose in writing. He's writing this one gospel, this one book of scripture, and he's writing with a definite purpose in mind, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things. Now you'll see that running through the text that we have referred to, there is this emphasis upon knowledge. We're to learn, we're to be admonished. These types, these historical records, the teaching of the Old Testament, the teaching of all the Scripture, the teaching of the Gospel of Luke, particularly referred to here in our text for tonight, we're to know something. It is that we might learn. Luke had a definite God-given purpose in view. He's putting his pen to his paper. He's going to write now the history of the Lord Jesus Christ and his ministry. He's inspired by the Spirit of God, and he writes this little preface so that Theophilus, to whom he's writing, and we, as we read these words, might know the reason for this book. It is that we might learn. God does nothing without reason. God is a God of reason. God is a God of order, a God of purpose. He doesn't act without reason, and he doesn't act outside of his definite, predetermined, decreed counsel and will. And here is his purpose. Now he's writing to Theophilus, as I've said, an individual about whom we know very little. We can glean some little facts about him as we look at the Gospel of Luke and look at the book of Acts, to whom, or which book is also addressed by Luke to Theophilus, and we can learn some little things about him. But here the only thing we're taught is his name. His name, you may be able to discern, if you know anything about Greek influence in English, to see that his name means a lover of God. He is one who loves the Lord. And here is Luke's purpose, that this man who loves the Lord might know something more about the Lord. This is his purpose in writing, that you might know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. For every one who loves the Lord, God has a purpose, and it is that they might not only know a little bit about his truth. It is not only that they might be instructed in the truth of God, but that they might progress to know the certainty of the things wherein they have been instructed. Now I want you to notice, first of all, as we look at this text and think of Luke's purpose in writing, that those who have been instructed in Christian doctrine are to be certain of its truth. Here's a man and he has been instructed. He's not one who's entirely ignorant. He has already learned something. I think the indication is he's already a believer. He's already a man who loves God, who has known of Christ, who has heard of these things. He has been instructed in the things of God. Yet there was progress that was to be made in his life. Luke the evangelist, as a servant of God, as a minister of the gospel, as an agent of the Holy Ghost, has a desire to see this man progress from merely being instructed to being convinced and to being convicted and to be persuaded of the truth. Now, in a sense, as I've said, that has already happened. Faith, saving faith, involves an element of conviction. We have seen that recently as we have been studying the subject of the application of redemption. Faith involves a measure of mental, emotional, and volitional conviction of the truth that Christ is the Savior, and we trust in Him for salvation. You can't be saved unless you're convinced of the truth of the Word of God. But there is, nonetheless, development and progress that Luke desires to see in the life of this man. He's been instructed. Now Luke wants to see him grounded and founded and convinced beyond any shadow of a doubt in the things of God. Many Christians live with great doubts about what God has said. Many believers, saved, I don't question their salvation, but they live with great doubts about what God has said in His Word. They live with great uncertainties. They're not sure what the Bible means when it says such a thing. They're not sure when they open the page and they read the words of a prophet or an apostle, or when they read some of the books of history. There's a question that comes in their mind. They read the account of creation, and many of God's people will wonder, did it really happen that way? Did it really happen in 6 days? Was there some kind of evolutionary force at work after all? There are doubts that many of God's people have. But Luke is writing here to put those doubts away. He knows that Theophilus has been instructed, but he wants to see a man who is absolutely convinced of the truth of what he has heard. You see, that's what a Christian should be. That's what we ought to be. We ought to be brought to the point where we know what God's Word says. And we are convinced of its truth, absolutely and utterly, unshakably convinced that if God has said it, that's the truth. And it doesn't matter who counter says it or contradicts it, it's true, and I'm convinced of it, and nothing can shake my conviction. You see, there's a great difference between simply being instructed in the truth and coming to that personal conviction of the truth. That conviction of the truth that will make us stand for God, that will make us strong for God, that will make us stand up in defense of the Word of God and what it teaches. Now, it's evidently the purpose of God for His people that they go on to have such conviction about the truth of that which they've been instructed about. If you think of what's happening here, simply by inspiring the evangelist to write these words, the Holy Ghost is making it clear that this is His will and His purpose for the individual believer. The Spirit of God is at work here in Luke, and in motivating and prompting him to write to Theophilus as he does with this intention in mind, it's obvious to us that this is the will and intention of the Holy Ghost. Now, you'll see that he's writing to an individual. That's an interesting thing. He's writing this gospel in individual terms. You'll find that that is often the emphasis in the books of Scripture. There is a particular focus in view. Sometimes an individual, sometimes an individual congregation, sometimes an individual or a specific grouping of people, a narrow focus in view. And the Lord would have us here to consider that there's something for us as individuals to learn. That the will of God comes down to an individual level. That the purpose of God comes down to what He wants you to do and me to do and how He wants us to live. And I as an individual and you as an individual are to know the certainty of the things wherein we've been instructed. We're not to rest until we know this is the truth. We're not to rest until we have that conviction of heart that what we believe is the absolute truth of God. I had a request or a letter from an individual in the past week who was asking for some advice or instruction about a certain matter. And he enclosed a paper that in which he had outlined his own views in it. He was very dogmatic about what his own views were in that paper. I think that he was entirely wrong in relation to the teaching of the Word of God, but nonetheless he was dogmatic, insisting this is the truth. And yet, in the context of his letter, he said, I'd appreciate that you'd help me. I'd appreciate if you would tell me if I'm wrong. But you know, it was a sad thing just to see. Here's somebody who, on one hand, is speaking with conviction, and yet on the other, he doesn't really know what he believes. So many of the Lord's people are like that. They can speak with words that denote conviction, but in their heart, there's not really that sense of conviction of the truth of the Lord. But the Spirit of God makes it clear that this is His will for the individual. This is God's will for your life. You are to arrive at an understanding of the Word of God whereby you are absolutely convinced, unshakably, unmovably convinced of the truth of what you have learned. Now this, we are also told, we're thinking of the fact that this is the will of God, but you will see that it was a good thing in Luke's eyes. You see there what he says in the verse 3, it seemed good to me also. What seemed good to him? To write that Theophilus might know the certainty of those things. It was a good thing in this man's eyes, the writer's eyes, that Theophilus arrive at this certain conviction of the truth. Now remember, Luke is a man now under the control of the Holy Ghost. In the most remarkable and special way, Luke is a man who is now energized by the Spirit of God. His mind is under the control of the Spirit. His pen is under the control of the Spirit. And he writes at the Word of God, at the mouth of God, inspired by the Holy Ghost. And in that state, he says, here's a good thing. Now, I think that that indicates something more about the will of God. It is evidently for the purpose of the Lord. It is a good thing. It is His purpose in writing these words that we reach certainty and conviction, that we know for sure the truth of what we have learned and what we have heard. This is the mark of a Spirit-filled man, of course. He is one who desires to promote the certainty of the things of God. You'll never find a Spirit-filled man casting doubt on this book. You'll never find a man who is truly filled with the Holy Ghost and living by the will of God and acting and speaking in agreement with God, and he'll cast doubt on this book. Never for a moment will you find that. Where you find a man who tells you that there are certain verses and certain chapters and in some cases even certain books that are to be neglected and are to be doubted and we have to question the accuracy of this and that and the other thing, and we have to look for mistakes and errors. Well, you find that you don't have the working of God the Holy Ghost. For where God the Holy Ghost is at work, like here in the man Luke, what's he desiring to do? To promote the certainty of the truth of the Word of God. Oh, that should be our desire in life. That should be our constant aim and object, to arrive at a conviction of the truth and the accuracy and the dependability of the Word of God. You see, this was the character of those who had been in company with Christ from the earliest days of His ministry here upon the earth. This was the character of those who made up that little band of first New Testament believers. As they gathered around Christ, His disciples, His apostles, the early followers of the Savior, that was their character. Look at how Luke puts it there in the verse 1. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us. What Luke is writing about in his gospel is a simple statement of what he himself was convinced of, what all those who were around Christ in those early days were convinced of. They were most surely believed. Now there's a statement of conviction. It was the character of those who assembled around Christ in those early days that they were convinced of the truth of the Word of God. They were convinced of the truth and the doctrines that Christ Himself spoke. Oh, it was a time for conviction. They were men and women of conviction. I think of the words of Peter there in John chapter 6 and the verse 69, where there has just been a division in the ranks of those who profess the name of the Savior, some who claim to be His disciples. They responded to the message of Christ in John chapter 6, and they said, "This is an hard saying. Who can hear it?" And from that time, John 6 and 66 tells us, many of His disciples went back and walked no more with Him. And in that context, Jesus said to the 12, "Will ye also go away?" And then Simon Peter answered, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." And listen to this, "We believe and are sure that Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." There were some who went back, but those who stayed were men of conviction. We believe, and not only do we believe, but we are sure that Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. There were those then who assembled around the Savior, and they were those who were convinced. And Luke is desirous to have Theophilus enter into that same state of conviction. Not only was it the character of those who assembled around the Savior, but this conviction has been the mark of God's people in all ages. Look at Romans chapter 4, the verse 21, and we have an instance there recorded of the life of Abraham. Romans 4 and the verse 20. "He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded." That's the same word, you know, that's used there in Luke chapter 1 and the verse 1. "They're most surely believed." Here he's fully persuaded. It's the same word, rather, that's used in verse 4 in our text, where Luke says, that thou mayest know the certainty of those things. Here is the certainty. Abraham had that certainty in his soul. He was fully persuaded. Fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform. But lest you think that it was just the mark of a great man like Abraham, look at Hebrews chapter 11 and the verse 13. Speaking of very many of the saints of the Lord of Old Testament times, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." They were persuaded. They were convinced. They were fully convinced. They knew the certainty of those things that had been taught to them. The word that Luke uses here as he writes to Theophilus in the verse 4, the word translated certainty, is a word that is linked with the concept of security and the concept of safety. And surely it's evident to us as we think about this that Luke wants Theophilus to have that conscious sense of security and safety. He's resting in a certain message. He's trusting in the gospel. But how much greater will his sense of security be if he comes to be convinced of that message that he has embraced and believed? The more he knows and learns about the foundation upon which he is built, the greater will be his sense of safety and security. This is why many of God's people are filled with fear. Their hearts are very far removed from a state of security and a sense of safety, because they haven't yet entered into that state of conviction about the truth. Really, they know very little about the Word of God. They have heard some things. They've heard enough to direct their eyes to Christ. They've believed on Him and they've been saved. But they're not yet certain. They haven't reached the certainty that Luke is speaking of here. And so they feel afraid. They feel, perhaps some may feel, that somehow they're not secure. That their hope for eternity may yet fail them. Oh, but if we give attention to the Word of God and attain to this certainty that Luke is speaking about, then we will know safety and security in our heart and mind and soul. Such conviction is necessary, particularly in a day such as our own, because of the great opposition that the believer faces. Paul wrote of those in Ephesians 4 and 14 who were like children. They were tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine and the lies and the deceit of men. We live in a day like that. We live in a day when there are all kinds of contrary winds. And if we are not settled and grounded and convinced and convicted of the truth of this book, we'll be blown away. That's why many who profess to be the Lord are carried away with error and carried away with every wind of doctrine that blows along. There are so many of the Lord's people, and they respond to all kinds of false prophets the way the children responded to the Pied Piper, as it were. And all it takes is for them to stand up and whistle his tune, and they're gone. They're away after him. They follow him. They're blown about. And then that fizzles out, and before you know it, they're off in another direction following somebody else, blown about because they're not certain about what this book teaches. They don't know the Word, and they're not convinced of its truth. But it is the will of God that we become certain, that we reach that settled conviction about the truth of what we have heard, so that nothing can blow us away or cause us to depart from the ways of truth and the ways of the Word. But the second thing we want to notice is this, that such certainty as Luke is speaking of here only comes from the inspired Scriptures. We're saying that Luke is writing here to Theophilus that he might be certain of the truth. Now there are a number of interesting contrasts here in this preface to Luke's Gospel. First of all, there is a contrast between the uninspired accounts of Christ's life that were plentiful at that time, and the inspired work which Luke was now to produce. You see that in the verse 1 there is a statement there that many have taken in hand to set in order a declaration of those things most surely believed among us. He's speaking about Christ and the doctrines of Christ, and he's saying many. There were any number of men, good men, who had put pen to paper to write a record of those times and a record of those things. But they were uninspired. And Luke is drawing a contrast between those writings and what he himself is now to produce under the inspiration of the Lord. You see, his account is presented here as superior. It's a superior account, and it will produce certainty. It produces a certainty in Theophilus, or that's the intention of the Spirit of God, to produce certainty which those other uninspired records and narratives could never produce. Now it's very interesting just to look at the character of those other records that Luke refers to here. They were eyewitness accounts. Now there is something very authoritative about an eyewitness account. That's the kind of evidence that those involved in court work like to see and like to hear. The lawyer likes an eyewitness account. It's good evidence in court. It's not hearsay, it's an eyewitness account. Then think of the fact that these were not only eyewitness accounts, but there were many of them. Not just one eyewitness account, but any number of them. And now think that Luke's writing is superior to that. His is superior evidence. We're talking, to use the picture of the court, here's better evidence than an eyewitness account. Here's better evidence than any number of eyewitnesses. It's the writing that has come from God, and that will produce certainty in the heart of Theophilus. There are some who today, and just recently I came across somebody who was advancing this particular theory. If only we could have some kind of a conference where we could get the historians together and we could come up with an accurate historic presentation of who Jesus was, then that would be a wonderful thing and that would advance faith. But you know, Luke is saying here, it doesn't matter even if you had any number of eyewitnesses who were there with Christ and saw him and lived with him and heard him. That evidence doesn't match the evidence that is set before us in the inspired Word of God. We should look on this book as being the best kind of evidence possible. How authoritative this book is. You want to be certain about truth? Well, you don't need the historians. You don't need the eyewitness accounts, Luke is saying. Certainty will come and will fill your soul if you give attention to the inspired Word of God. Now, the historian may have his place. It might be a useful thing to read the historical background. But certainty about the truth will not come from reading a history book. It will come from reading this book. The inspired Word of God is the basis of our conviction in the truth. What compelling evidence the written Word of God presents. What authority this Word should carry in our estimation. Better than an eyewitness, better than many eyewitnesses, this written Word has been produced that we might know the certainty of the things in which we have been instructed. So that's the first contrast that Luke is speaking of here between inspired history and uninspired narratives. Now those uninspired writings were by good men. I've no doubt they were accurate and faithful, but they weren't inspired. And this book was superior, is superior to anything, even though it may be accurate, even though it may be historically correct. Nothing but this book will bring the Christian to a state of being convinced of the truth. But then there's a contrast between oral and written instruction. Theophilus, we're told, has been instructed already, and the specific word that Luke uses there indicates that it was oral teaching that he had. He had been instructed as perhaps some teacher or preacher had presented to him the truth, and he had heard with his ears oral teaching. But Luke is saying, no, you've learned, you've been instructed, but in order to be convinced and convicted and to know the certainty of what you've heard, you need the written word. Oh, it's very good to hear with the ear and to be exposed to oral teaching, but unless that oral teaching is backed up by the written word, then you'll never be brought to the place of certainty. Oral teaching can become corrupted. Oral teaching can very easily lead to error and to false teaching. And oral teaching must always be brought back to the Word, the written Word of God. Even in the age of inspired preachers, that was the rule. That was the principle that God laid down. Even when there were prophets in the Old Testament day, and they stood up and they said, "Thus saith the Lord," and they were directly inspired by God to teach. Even when the Scriptures were in their unfinished form, every word that the prophet spoke had to be measured by the written word. Look at Isaiah chapter 8 and the verse 20, where you have one instance of this principle laid down for us there by that prophet. And he says this, "To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." And if a man stood up and he said, "Thus saith the Lord," the very first reaction in the hearts of the people was to be, "Well, let's check it against the written word." Oral teaching was always to be checked with the written word in order that there was to be certainty about its truth. Many people are carried away today with the teaching of men as they preach, and they propound all kinds of theories, and they embrace it, and they lap it up, and they believe it, and they're convinced of it, but they never think to check it with the Word. And so you have these modern false prophets and charismatics of every shade, and empire builders of every description, and they stand up and they speak and they teach. And because the people of God don't think to check it with the written word, they're carried away with it. But it is a principle by which we ought to live. Check it with the written book. That's the way to be certain that it's truth. That's the way to be certain about it. You see that in Luke chapter 1, even those men who were eyewitnesses of what Christ was and what he did, and they delivered them unto us, Luke says in the verse 2, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses. But notice the other description that he gives to these men. They're ministers of the word. And I think that there is the emphasis here that even though they were speaking from personal experience, they're eyewitnesses, they're speaking, "Yes, I have seen Christ do this, I have heard him say this." But the fact that he describes them as the ministers of the word causes us to think that even their eyewitnesses' accounts were also measured by the word. Their spoken teaching was measured and defined within the parameters of the written word of God. Now Luke is not in any way seeking to undo what Theophilus has been taught. Rather, he's seeking to add to it. He's seeking to rivet what he has been instructed about orally into his mind by giving to him the written word. He knows that Theophilus has been taught the truth, but he still needs the written word if he is to be certain of the truth. And oral teaching or preaching is only really beneficial as it is backed up by the Word of God. You can only ever rely upon the word of a preacher if what the preacher says is directly backed up and supported by the written Word of God.
Amen.
Don't believe anything that any preacher says. It doesn't matter who he is or what he is. Don't believe it unless there's book, chapter, and verse to support it. Because it's this written word that gives us security and that gives us confidence. And it's on the basis of the written word that we can be convinced and convicted about the truth. Think of what Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1. And this is one of the important portions of Scripture that deals with the matter of inspiration. You'll know the final verse tells us that prophecy in the old came not in the old time by the will of God, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. But look at verse 15. Peter is saying, I'm going to die soon. I know this. I'm going to die. And he says in verse 15, moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have those things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And he goes on to describe, we saw with our own eyes the majesty of Christ in the Mount of Transfiguration. But I'm soon going to die, and I want you to have this record preserved. We haven't followed cunningly devised fables, nor were eyewitnesses of Christ's glory, but in order that you might have these things always in remembrance, I'm going to write it down. He's writing it down under the inspiration of God so that the truth may be preserved. The Church of Jesus Christ is not a church that relies upon oral tradition. It is not a church that relies upon a message being handed down orally from generation to generation to generation. We don't believe, as Popery believes, in the tradition of the fathers. We don't believe in anything other than in the written word of God. This is where we find conviction of the truth. Peter says, I was an eyewitness of his majesty. And then he goes on to say in verse 19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. There's something better than having been on the Mount of Transfiguration. I know sometimes we read the experiences of the disciples and we say in our heart, my, it would have been wonderful and glorious to have been there. Wouldn't it have been something to stand with Peter, James, and John and to see there on the Mount of Transfiguration the glory of Christ revealed? But Peter is saying, I was an eyewitness. I saw it. I heard the voice of God from heaven. But then he goes on to make a remarkable statement. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. More certain than if God opened the heavens now and spake with an audible voice. This book is more certain than that. More sure, more dependable. We heard the voice of God speaking audibly from heaven. It wouldn't be very long until somebody would say to us, you only imagined it. You were hearing things. We'd say it ourselves, did I really hear that? Did I really hear it correctly? You know how it is, we hear a noise and sometimes we don't really know whether we've heard anything or not. Our ears deceive us at times. And Peter's saying, I saw, I heard, but this is more sure. And Luke is impressing upon Theophilus the very same thing. We saw, we heard, we have eyewitnesses, we have abundant any number of eyewitnesses, but this written book will make you certain about the truth. Every element of Christian teaching, then, is to be subjected to the test of Scripture. Did not the Holy Ghost command those believers in Berea for their action? Well, even as the Apostle Paul preached, with the inspiration of God resting upon him, preaching the truth of God as the inspired Apostle, they searched the Scriptures daily to see whether those things were so. Oh, for that kind of a heart. In the people of God today, measure it by the book. Get to the book. Test it by the word. Because as you get to this book, then you can be certain about the truth. Now, the written word of God, as we come back to Luke chapter 1, produces this certainty because of two things. Number one, it is the product of men who are given a perfect understanding of things from above. Verse 3, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first. Here is why we can be certain about the truth as we come to the written word of God. It's because this word has been written by those whose understanding is perfect. That's a wonderful statement. Boldly, Luke asserts that what he writes is a perfect representation of the truth of God. Luke was just a man. He was subject to the same infirmities that you and I are subject to. He was a man who in his mortality was subject to mistakes and errors just like we are. But this book is perfect. What Luke wrote to Theophilus is something outside of mere human endeavor. And under the inspiration of God, he was preserved from the flaws of his own mind and his own constitution. The flaws of the writer are kept out of the word. The flaws of those who spoke to Luke about those things of earlier days. Luke wasn't with Christ at the very beginning. He wasn't an eyewitness of those things from the beginning. But whatever human source was involved in communicating to Luke these things, this word is kept pure from error from any human source. It's perfect understanding. But there's an interesting thought in that word there in the verse 3. It's a perfect understanding of all things from the very first. The word that's translated from the very first literally means from above. And in a number of instances in Scripture, that's how it's translated. Every good and perfect gift is from above. The same word is that's translated here from the first. And I think that what Luke is saying here is that those things that relate to the very first, the very beginning of Christ's life and ministry, I have an understanding of those things from above. He's claiming Holy Spirit inspiration. He wasn't there at the beginning, but he says, I know what happened at the beginning because I have this word from above. He's a holy man of God, inspired and moved by the Holy Ghost, given a heavenly understanding, and that's why he can say, I have perfect understanding. If it was only his own recollection, it wouldn't be perfect. If it was only Luke recording what Peter told him, or what Mary told him, or what some other eyewitness told him, it wouldn't be perfect. But it's perfect because it's from above. It's perfect because it is from the Lord. You know, we may rest with absolute confidence and certainty in this word because it's from above. Luke is saying to Theophilus, I'm writing, it's a word from above. Because it's from above, you can be certain about it. And then there's something else. The written word of God produces certainty of mind and soul, not only because it is from above, but because it is an orderly presentation of the truth about Christ. In the verse 3, seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus. Conviction, if you think about it, conviction and certainty is the product of an orderly, methodical approach to the truth. A presentation of proof after proof after proof leads to conviction. Is that not how the lawyer attempts to proceed in court? It's one line of evidence built upon another until he has a convicting case presented to the judge. And this is how Luke is proceeding. I'm going to write in order. And there's going to be a building from chapter to chapter and verse to verse. There's going to be a building. He's writing about Christ. As he says in the introduction to the book of Acts, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. This is the subject matter of this gospel. And in an orderly, progressive fashion, he presents the truth about Christ and his gospel. And the result of that is conviction and certainty. Why are some Christians today hesitant and fearful and don't know with conviction what the Word of God teaches? Because they don't have an orderly approach to this book. God is a God of order. It's not surprising His book is a book of order. It's in a certain order that we might take an orderly, methodical approach to it, and if we follow that methodical approach, it will result in conviction. You will never attain conviction about the truth if your approach to the Bible is like that of so many, and they get up in the morning, and if they open the Bible at all, it's just they close their eyes and they open it at a page and they read a verse or two and they close it and they put it away. Or they open one of these daily devotional things and there's a verse from this book and that book and the other book, and there's no method, there's no order, there's no system. But Luke is saying to Theophilus, you want to be certain about the truth? Well, get to the written word. That's where it starts. But follow the order. Follow the order. I believe there's much to be said for a methodical chapter by chapter reading of the Word of God. God wrote the book with order in it. And I think that the very least we can do is read it in the same orderly fashion if we want to be convinced about the truth. I believe that you start with one chapter and you follow it and you go 1, 2, 3, 4 and you work to the end of the book. I believe that there's much value to be had by reading this book in a systematic fashion. It's written in order, to be read in order, because there is an orderly development of the truth, an orderly development of that which will bring us to the certainty of the things that we've been instructed about. The Lord in Isaiah 28 spoke about instructing the children in the nation of Israel, line upon line, line upon line, precept upon precept, precept upon precept. How do we instruct children? Simple things, repetition, over and over and over again, building on it, teaching them something today, the same thing tomorrow, but adding another little detail. And so it goes on until they reach that stage where they can sit an examination and pass it, and they know the truth. They know what they've learned. That's how it is to be with us. You want to be certain about the truth of God? Well, let me tell you, get to the written word. No amount of preaching will be able to substitute for this written book. What did Luke do? He wrote to Theophilus, and Theophilus read what he wrote. It was written in an orderly fashion. Theophilus read it in an orderly fashion, and he became convinced of the truth of the Lord. Here is a book, then, that brings us to Christ. It's interesting just to think that this is one of the Gospels. I think that in the estimation of most Christians, this would be described as one of the simplest books of the Bible. The Gospels are where we recommend new Christians to begin to read, where we would recommend the sinner to turn to find out about Christ, the simplest of teaching. And yet it's this simplest of teaching that leads to certainty. We need never to neglect portions of the Bible like the Gospel of Luke, because it, along with every other part of Scripture, is the written word which will produce certainty in our soul. As we conclude tonight, it is my earnest hope and prayer and desire that you will get to this word. I think that it's the ultimate lesson from what Luke says here to Theophilus, that the written word of God will become prominent in your life. And that as you give careful attention to this book and measure everything by this book, oral teaching and all, measure it by the book. That's the way to become a Christian convinced, convicted, and certain of the truth. These are days for certainty. These are days when we need to know what we believe and be convinced of what we believe, that we're able to say with Peter, we believe and are sure. May the Lord take away any hesitancy from us by getting us in tune with this written word, and that we will give careful attention to it as Theophilus did, to know the certainty of the things in which we have been instructed. Let's bow together, please, in prayer. Heavenly